Amen. You may be seated. And if you are been with us quite some time, you know that we are in the book of Hebrews, and feel free to go ahead and turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 6. And today we'll be on verses 13 through 20. And last week we covered verses 7 through 12. And chapter 6, there's a lot of information there. We've covered it quite well. There's lots to go over, but I don't think I'm going to review quite in depth on all that today, but we'll at least hit some highlights for us. But thinking back through Hebrews, especially the 7 verse 12, we saw that there were two lands that were described there, an analogy of the people that were described. Both of them claimed to be right with God, but yet were not. One was right with God, truly. They had received the gospel. The author of Hebrews had assured them of their salvation. He could see their love for one another, which was stemming from their love for God. We also acknowledge that they were theologically weak and weak in their discernment, but yet there was enough there for the author to assure them of their salvation. But yet, there's this passage of the pressure that was on the Christians, especially in that day, in the Jewish setting, in the Jewish culture, was to return back to the temple. So the temple had become, you might say, kind of like Egypt of the great Exodus of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. There was a desire to go back to Egypt in chapter 3 and chapter 4. So the author of Hebrews says, believers, the true believers, are those who persevered, those who endured the tribulation, the thirst, the pain, the hunger, and continued on and entered into the promised land. But unbelief was revealed through disobedience and the desire to return. The setting in this day, the desire to return is not to Egypt, but to return to the temple, to return to the old covenant, to return to the sacrifices, to take your lamb, to give it to the priest, to sacrifice for your sins. And what that was doing is saying, yes, I accept the sacrifice of Jesus, but I also think I need to take my lamb to sacrifice for my sins. And what it was is you're actually, by doing that, it's no small matter. The author says that you're holding Christ in contempt. You're saying that he deserved to die. He was guilty, and you must continue to provide for your sin, for your salvation by the old covenant. So the author throughout the book of Hebrews is pushing people to persevere, to endure, to continue in the new covenant, and to not return, to not go back. And if you continue to do both of these things, you're revealing that you have not been restored to true repentance. So that was an in-depth sermon over the last couple of weeks, or a couple of sermons you might want to go back and look at. Feel free to do so. And with that, also last week, I will quickly mention, we did note the benefits of having assurance of salvation, and how our world today often thinks, and many Christians as well, that a person is prideful if they have assurance of salvation. And assurance of salvation is almost seen as a negative these days. And the author of Hebrews lets us know for sure that he desires them to rest in that assurance. So this is a desire, a biblical desire, from one who has written the Word of God here for his audience to rest in that assurance. And what is the benefit of resting in that assurance? It's energizing. It causes you to endure. It causes you to persevere. You know what is at the end. Your hope is there, and you're on your way to it. For those who wrestle with nonstop assurance of salvation, it leads to sluggishness, as we wrapped up last week looking at the verses 11 and 12. It leads to a slow path. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Do I have the assurance? Do I not have the assurance? And instead of progressing, what do? They keep restarting, hitting the reset button every single day. They wake up. Do I have the assurance? Do I not have the assurance? Do I have the assurance? Do I not? So the purpose of this is to rest in that true Sabbath. Jesus the Christ, the one who has accomplished salvation in and of himself, he is your rest. And as you rest in him, your assurance increases and your perseverance continues, and the stronger and more effective you are in Christ. So I said I wouldn't go too in-depth, but I did. All right, let's move on. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20 is where we're going to try to cover today. I will give a quick disclaimer. Verse 20 will mainly be picking up next week, but it does end the chapter here. If I was to put the chapter divisions, I think I'd have moved it up one verse, but I don't know. So we will mainly cover that verse next week, but some today. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6, for when God made a promise to Abraham, Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that endures into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the consistency of your word and the beauty of your word, and how you inspired the author of Hebrews to bring all of these Old Testament truths that kind of remained a mystery, that kind of remained a slightly veiled, for us to clearly see now that Christ has come. And God, I pray that we would indeed increase in our assurance of salvation. May we increase in our love for one another. May we continue to increase in our knowledge of you and practical discernment as well. And may we as a body of believers rest in our high priest who has gone on before us, who has made the ultimate sacrifice, who has gone into the inner sanctum of heaven and provided the sacrifice that no other person could provide. And it is that sacrifice in the work of Christ that we rest our souls today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, the author is about to, just kind of so we remember, he's about to, coming up at verse 20 and into chapter 7, he is finally going to get to where he was about to go to, and then all of a sudden he stopped. Some people call this a parenthesis, or kind of leaving the argument for a moment, then coming back to it. So back in chapter 5, I believe it's verse 11. Yes, in verse 11, he says, about this we have much to say regarding the priesthood of Christ. But he went on to say that you guys are dull of hearing. So he kind of opens their ears, you might say, by number one, calling them immature. They're still babies. And he says, you should have grown up by now. If anyone calls you a baby and you're an adult man, you kind of get riled, okay? It's not a fun thing. And so it is with them. They're being called babies. You should have been at this stage spiritually, but you're a spiritual baby. So there's kind of this waking up of their ears, you might say. And then he goes on to say, we need to move to Christ and further away from these things regarding the temple and things regarding Judaism and the things regarding the old covenant. Press into Christ. So he's been waking them up, and he's trying to get them a truth that he's trying to get them to rest in is the priesthood of Christ. And so now he is going to return to that. But before he gets there, today's sermon is kind of like the appetizer before the meal. Okay, he's almost there. He's gotten on to them. He's given them some encouragement. He's assured them of their salvation, told them not to go back to the old ways. But now he is going to give them an appetizer that leads to the main meal. And that is how we can rest in this priesthood. So if we look back here at verse 13, out of nowhere, seemingly, but not, he begins talking about Abraham. So Abraham comes up here. He's talked much about Moses in the earlier portions there of Hebrews and the covenant made with Moses. And now he's talking about Abraham before he gets to the priesthood. Let's see what he says. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, from our perspective, it might seem as we're just going through this, if you've read the book of Hebrews multiple times, you know where he's going with this, but it might seem that this is kind of out of the blue, that all of a sudden he brings in Abraham after everything else he just talked about, but it is not. It's very consistent with his argumentation. He's trying to get to the point that the priesthood of Christ supersedes all other priests, because where did priests have to come from? Well, Levi, all right. They had to come from the tribe of Levi. Was Jesus from the tribe of Levi? No, he was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Jeff Patton. Judah. All right. If you're a guest, I will not call on you. All right. But just the obvious answers that I know some people will know. But he was from the tribe of Judah. So this is a big argument because a lot of them were saying, no, we got to go back to these priests, back to this temple, back to them sacrificing for us. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, we rest in Christ because he has gone beyond this temple. He has gone into the temple and we rest in his priesthood that precedes the priestly line of Levi. That's what we're going to be getting to next week, but he's setting up the stage for that, okay? So, what is the promise? According to verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6, what is the promise that God made with Abraham, and what does it have to do with the point the author of Hebrews is making? This promise, again, Hebrews is beautiful. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, because you're just constantly getting this mix of Old Testament truth and seeing it in a better light with the New Testament, with the New Covenant, and everything has been accomplished. So here, he's going to go way back to the book of Genesis, and he's bringing forth a promise that for us, we have to do a little bit more study on, but for them, this was extremely obvious. The Jews knew about the promise. The promise was extremely important. So we kind of have to refresh ourselves a little bit about it. So look back with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll see the calling of Abram, later Abraham. And we'll see this word of God that comes to him about his future. And God calls Abraham out. And this same promise to Abraham is reiterated. If you're a note taker, you can write down chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, and chapter 18, and chapter 22 of Genesis, where it is repeated, and it becomes the promise that it just literally is. It invades the rest of Scripture, and a lot of times we don't see it from our more, you might say, non-Jewish heritage upbringing, but this promise was there, it was given to him, and it was echoed all throughout Scripture. And here it's coming up again in the book of Hebrews. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, let's look at this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and will in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is the first word of promise that has come to Abram. Abram was not some devout believer beforehand. God calls him out and makes this guarantee, this promise to him that these things are going to happen and that somehow, some way, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him. So this comes to Abraham when he is around 75 years old, and yet he does not have one single kid. And this begins the promise of or the example of Abraham, his endurance, his patience, his perseverance. God has given him the promise. And again, remember how this plays into the book of Hebrews. The Egyptians, the Israelites came out of Egypt. They were guaranteed. They were told to go to the promised land. Right. So there's similar to Abraham's story. Abraham is given this promise. He's given this land. All the nations are going to be blessed by him. 25 years go by until he finally has the child of promise. He has Isaac. And so he's holding on to the promise of God. Now we know about Abraham's life. It was not he received this promise and it was just a straight angle on a chart all the way up to that promises that fulfillment, okay? There were hiccups along the way, but there was an overall trajectory of maintaining perseverance, maintaining endurance, patiently waiting on the promises of God. Now, God, if God can do such a thing, that's why this elevates what he has said, which really cannot do such a thing, with a promise, with an oath. All right. So God can only speak truth. But here he almost like it is almost like he he puts it in human language. So human language, you know, if you tell the truth, or if you go to court and you're wanting to tell, or supposed to tell the truth, they put a Bible there, and I promise to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Such a thing is not even done much today at all. And you can swear on different religious books if you choose. And I woke up a little early this morning. I was doing a tad bit of research on United States history, but in the 1800s, not only did you have to swear on the Bible, but they would not even allow a non-believer to swear to in a court of law, because at that time they would say, what good does it do? If they don't honor God, they don't respect God, what is their word, right? So it was really interesting how that's morphed into today, which is truth is relative, believe in any God that you want. And I mean, if someone could literally get up there and say, well, I believe in the God of lies, and I'll swear to that God, right? And what's that mean for them? I mean, people make up their own gods these days. So that has, but in especially in that day, a swear meant everything. And if you go back to Genesis 15, you think of God's guarantee of this covenant, as God told Abraham to split the animals in half, be bloody mess there, and that both parties would usually walk through this as kind of a advanced handshake that meant you do this or you die. And what did Abraham do in that scene? He did nothing. He laid there like a dead man. God allowed him to see it, but he could not do anything to actively participate in this. And God goes between the animals saying, I am making this covenant. I'm making it with you, but I am the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. And I am going to take the punishment when you, mankind, the one I've made this promise through, is going to fail. So we see God being the covenant maker, God being the covenant keeper in that. So this promise that he's given Abraham is, again, just it's just truth upon truth upon truth is added to it. And in Genesis 22, God swears, he takes an oath that these things will come true. So look at this, Genesis 22, 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So this is the promise. This is the oath that the author of Hebrews is picking way up over here in Hebrews chapter 6. So what does that promise, that oath, have to do with the book of Hebrews? Well, what we're going to find out is all of this is about the Messiah. It's about the Christ, about one particular offspring seed of Abraham that all the nations of the earth would truly be blessed in. So again, if you look back to Genesis 22, verse 16, this is the swear, this is the oath. God says, by myself I have sworn. All right. Now, the sworn promise of God here is extremely important, and it's just pervasive throughout Scripture. We pick it up in the New Testament. If you go to the lineage or genealogy in Matthew of Christ, what's right there up front that's so important? That it's that Jesus is from Abraham. Why is that important? Because it goes back to the promise. So when the author of Hebrews is talking about Abraham, or Matthew's writing to a particularly Jewish audience, then one of the first things they have to do is connect the Messiah to the promise, to the offspring of Abraham. So that's what we see in the book of Matthew right away. Jesus, and the lineage is there, from Abraham all the way down to who he is, right? Now, in Acts is another good place to look. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Verse 37 through 41. And this one's particularly interesting because you have Christ who has died on the cross, who has been risen from the dead, and who has been on and off with the disciples during this time. So from his death to the day of Pentecost, you have the 50 days in between, all this tying in perfectly with Old Testament festivals and feasts. These things are not by accident. They're all to show God's perfect timing. When would the Passover Lamb of God be crucified? on the day of Passover. When would he send the Holy Spirit and have this massive harvest that lined up with the Feast of Harvest in the Old Testament? He would do it on the Feast of Harvest Day, which was 50 days after the Passover. That's what happens. Holy Spirit comes in an extremely unique way there. Peter stands up to preach, and look what he says. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They had just heard they'd crucified Christ. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise," you might circle that, include that, underline it, whatever you want to do, "for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And this we have a paraphrase of much of the Old Testament, but particularly the promise that Abraham was given, that he's speaking to the Jews and says, this is it. Repent, because you killed the one who is the offspring of Abraham. You killed the one who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, who is the one offspring that all the nations are going to be blessed by. But it wasn't by him setting up a kingdom like they wanted him to do right then and there. It was because he was going to die for their sins. Their sins are going to be removed. They would be given the righteousness of Christ. This is the ultimate blessing from God. Where they did not need a physical earthly kingdom. What they needed was their sins removed, and they needed righteousness and a guarantee that they could be in the presence of God. And this is what it all is all coming down to. So the promise that God gives to Abraham is coming to fulfillment through Jesus Christ. So look with me again, verse 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So what promise is Peter talking about? This is it. This is the one for all the way from Genesis 22 and the ones that precede it. But this is the promise. This is the oath. God's sworn promise, offspring of Abraham that drove the life and theology of the Jews, had come, and the people had put him to death. What was their response? They said, "What shall we do?" As Peter proclaimed this, laid out the details, God convicted them of their sin, and they repented of that sin and believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Now, and we see this even on that day. We could take too long with this, but even on that day, they speak in known languages that all these people who are around them hear, right? And they're proclaiming the mysteries of God. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming the fulfillment. And they're in all these different languages that they know. What is this symbolizing? This is the one. This is the message that is all around the Christ that must go forth to the nations, not just Jews, so that all nations around the world will be blessed by this offspring of Jesus, offspring of God. All right, let's look at verse 15 as we continue on in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. So he's talking about the promise that Abraham received. He goes on to say, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." So Abraham does become a prime example of what it means to obtain a promise and to patiently wait for that promise. And if you think about his life, he received this promise when he was 75. He had Isaac at around 100, and it's like 25 more years until Jacob, I believe. But it's years and years. So anyway, when Abraham dies, he has the root of the promise. He has Isaac. He has Jacob, who would later become known as Israel, right? Who would have the 12 tribes of Israel. And God lays out where the Messiah is going to come from. But yet, Abraham only sees a little bit of that. But yet, he he knows that God is faithful. He knows that God is unchangeable. He knows that what God has started, he is going to bring to completion. So he waited and he obtained the promise. Now, how does a person increase in patience? Would Abraham have been known for his patience if God made a promise and the next day Isaac was born, you know, or 9 months later that Isaac was born, or whatever God wants to bring something like this about? Would he have been known to us, and would the author be writing about his patience? Most likely not. But we grow in patience, and Abraham did as well, by being placed in situations where patience is needed. And such is the life of a Christian. Even for us who can see that Christ is the promised seed of Abraham, we live on the other side of what Abraham was looking to, right? Now we're on this side looking back at it, and that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's elaborating on, look, everything Abraham looked forward to has now come in Christ. And he is the offspring. He is the one that we look to. He is the one. If you're with him, you're with God. If you're against him, you're against God. All right. He is it. But even now, for us who look back on the promised seed of Abraham, we will spend a lifetime having to patiently persevere unimaginable events to finally arrive at the full reality of the promises that are found in Christ. So this is something that we still, thinking about Abraham, the promise he received, we have promises as well. We will inherit eternal life. We have the full assurance of salvation, but yet it's begun, as it did there with Abraham, but it's not fulfilled in its fullest yet. That's what this life is about. Your whole life is going to be a test of patience. And the author of Hebrews is continually telling them, exhort one another, encourage one another, press on, endure, persevere, have faith, right? And continue, don't stop. And so life is all about God. God is definitely building our patience. Heaven is coming, but for now we must continue to patiently endure and press on no matter what. Kind of an application question is, what will you do when your patience is tested by unexpected trials, tribulations, turmoil, and etc.? And you think of Abraham. He was tested often with his patience. You think of those who were coming out of Egypt, who were supposedly headed toward the promised land. They were continually tested by hunger, by thirst, by fear of the unknown, by the temptation to think less of God than who God truly is, to kind of redefine him who they thought he was, instead of resting in that he is immutable, he is unchangeable. So we're constantly tested, but through this testing, we must continue to have faith in God, and by doing so, you will continue to persevere. So this is extremely challenging when you think about this. Abraham received a promise. He did not know how that was going to fully play out. He rested in God. We have received a promise, if you are in Christ, of sure salvation. But between now and between then, before you enter into heaven, there is great mystery and there is great perplexity. And you find yourself sometimes like Job, simply saying, why? Right? The last four chapters of Job, as Job has wondered, why? Why is my family gone? Why is my house gone? Why are all my animals dead? Why am I covered in pus from head to foot? All right? Why, God? Why has all these things happened? And God just shows up. Hey, were you there when I formed the earth? Were you there when I put the water down? Were you there when I created the animals? Were you there? Are you there on a daily basis when I feed all the birds around the earth? Are you there when I put the stars in place? And at the end of that, what does Job do? He doesn't ask why anymore. He rests in God's purpose. I mean, this is the patience of Job. That's something. It's one thing to have patience as we sit in a nice house with AC and heat and warm and cozy and have three nice meals a day and a loving environment and everything is perfect and everything is great. And, the biggest trouble in life for that particular day might be a hangnail, okay? I'm really struggling in patience. That day you may not be, but there are days coming and the days that may appear where your patience will be greatly tested, like Job, like Abraham, even like those who he's writing to here in the book of Hebrews. So let's continue on. Verse 15, what happens? And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So this particular passage has kind of, it's not a contradiction when we see it all together, but he did obtain the promise. But yet, if you fast forward to Hebrews 11, 17 through 18, and I'm just going to kind of skip through this, 39 and 40, we'll see that even though he obtained the inauguration, you might say, of that promise with Isaac being born, he did not receive the full outcome. He looked forward to the day of Jesus. He looked forward to that, but he didn't receive it all. So look at, we're not going to do the whole chapter of Hebrews 11, just taking a couple of verses there. 17, 18, 39, and 40. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That's what we talked about here earlier in Genesis 22. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Let's skip down to verse 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So it seems a little bit confusing, but what we find here is that Abraham did receive the initiation of that promise. It was going to be through Isaac. He was the child of promise. But yet the fullness of that was not given to Abraham. He did not get to live and see all of that. Instead, who was it given to? Well, the author of Hebrews, it says it was given to the audience he's writing to. It was given to us, and even us today, that we now see how all of this played out. That the true offspring of Abraham that all of the world would be blessed by is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is connected all the way back to Abraham. If you go further, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, who would bring about the blessing of God. All right? Now, let's go on to verse 16, Hebrews chapter 6. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, and an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So here in verse 16, we kind of see God using a method to get a truth across that's the highest truth possible according to man. It's kind of like in Genesis 15 when God goes through the blood, the animals are split. God, that was something that was already in existence there. God used that to make his point. Same thing here. God uses this oath to make a point that this is it doesn't get any higher than this. Now, it was common, though, you swear by something greater and more dear and more loved than yourself. Some people might swear on their mother's grave, if you've heard something like that. Why is that? Because that's my mother. You know, that's the holy place. I mean, that's sacred, right? Some people could swear on top of a Bible, something like that. Where does God go? There's no one higher. He's the only God there is. Every other God is pretend and fake. So where do you go as God? Well, you just swear by yourself. And that's exactly what he does here. God makes the covenant, guarantees the covenant, and he fulfills the covenant as well. And notice how in this verse 16, in verse 17 as well, we want to take note that God's character is tied directly to his unchangeable purpose. These two things are the same. Who God is and what God says is the same as far as its unchangeableness, because God said it. And what God says is tied directly to his character. So there in verse 17, you see his unchangeable character, right? So both the character of God and the plan of God are unchangeable. That's really important for us to think about. God is, and we could go off on the attributes of God for a long time, or just simply this one. As someone pointed out earlier, this is beautiful because it shows God's immutability, his changelessness. God does not change. He is never a caterpillar who goes into a cocoon and comes out a butterfly, but he never changes to the least. In order to change in the least, God would have to be somewhat not knowing and learn new information. But yet God knows all things, past, present, and future. In order for things to change and not be as God said they would, it would mean that God is not powerful enough to speak about what is to come. That somehow, some way, situations happen, and God says, I'm sorry, I tried my best, but I didn't have enough power to thwart the plan of this king, or this person, or that person. So instead, we acknowledge that God is immutable. He does not change. He is omniscient, He's all-knowing, and He's all-powerful. So if God says, Abraham, through your offspring, I'm going to bless the nations, what's going to happen? That's going to happen because it's tied directly to who He is. He is God. He is immutable. He is changeless. And though the sun goes up and down and the earth spins and days go on and we change and we get older and kings rise, kings fall, nations come, nations go, the earth is in constant turmoil of change. God does not change, and His purpose does not change. God does not see situations take place and go, ooh, you know, I did not see that one coming. I'm very surprised. What do we do now? Then He has to work on a new plan. Instead, God can announce this is going to happen way over here because I know nothing can alter my plan. So this is important to the author's point. Not only does he say this is going to happen, he swears that these things are going to happen. He takes an oath against himself, on himself, that these things will happen. Let's move on. Verse 17, Hebrews chapter 6. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Now, you might have noticed this, but this is a little different. In verse 17, circle, underline, whatever you have to do here, the plural of the word heir, not H-A-I-R, okay, as in hair, but heir. All right, so heirs. Now he's put an S on the end of this, which is extremely important to see. The author goes from talking about the heir of promise to the heirs, plural, that are in Abraham. So verse 17, he is showing the heirs of that promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose. So who are the heirs of this promise? The Jewish people, who are related to Abraham? Is this who it is going to be? Is this what he's talking about? So this is very interesting, and it's yes and no. Is he talking about the heirs who have received this promise of God? Is he talking about the Jewish nation? Is he talking about Israel? Is he talking about people who are directly connected to and linked to one of the 12 tribes of Israel? And the answer is like yes and no. Okay, it could be and could not be, and we'll get to that. The word of God was guaranteed by God with an oath, not just to Abraham, but to his heirs. But also we notice there in the earlier promises in Genesis, it was not going to be just to the Jews, but to all the nations. Then in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter's message where it's to all the God calls to him, and we see this inclusivity of all the different languages and the people that they represent. So we see this spreading out, right? So look at John chapter 8, verse 37 through 44. And a couple of passages here we're going to look at that you can go more in depth to or read on your own this week, this being one of them. But I do want you to take note here and at least see that all those who are genetically connected to Abraham, who say they are of Israel, who say they are of the Jewish descent, are not truly one of the offspring of Abraham that is being talked about here in the book of Hebrews. So John chapter 8, verse 37 through 44. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Oh, sorry, first off, who is saying this? Obviously Jesus, you see there. But yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do not do what you have heard from your father. But you do what you have heard from your father. Sorry. So in John 8, 37 and 38, we see a clear distinction here. He is speaking to genetic Israelites, children of Abraham, right? And this was their pride and joy. We are children of Abraham. Who are you? And he says, hey, I know that you're offspring of Abraham. He acknowledges that. But you're not who you think you are. I see your gene pool, but I also see your spirit. And I see that you are of a different lineage, even though your gene pool, your family tree, I see it there. It's connected to Abraham, but yet you're of a different genealogy according to the Spirit. Look what he goes on to say in verse 39 through 44. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Now again, notice in 37, he says they are Abraham's children, but now he's starting to change it on them. If you were, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, not Abraham, but who? The devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. So here we have very, very clear warrant to say that all of the children of Abraham are not truly the children of Abraham, that there is a difference spiritually. Even though that genetically they might connect the dots, Jesus looks at them right here and says, no, I see your true father. It's not Abraham. It's not God. It is the devil. And they're desiring to do what the devil desires. So this becomes very clear. So again, the author of Hebrews is saying, who are the heirs to this promise? It's not just these genetic people who say they're connected to Abraham. The heirs are going to be for all those who are in Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham. But now you must rest in him and him alone for your salvation and not just being connected back to Abraham. Look with me again, Galatians chapter 3. Do a little turning there, Galatians chapter 3. And here you see Paul really spending a lot of time, a lot of ink, making this point that the promise has come. This promise has been realized in Jesus Christ. All the nations have been blessed now. And it's not just Jews, but it's also the non-Jews, which the Bible usually refers to them as Gentiles. And most of us would most likely be Gentiles in here today. So this is extremely important. Who are the heirs to this sworn covenant that God makes to Abraham? The heirs are not just those that say they're in Israel or live in Israel or claim to be of Abraham, but it's to Gentiles as well. So that's right here today. Look at Galatians, and again, this chapter is too much to handle in one day. I'm just going to narrow it down to a few passages, but Galatians 3, 7 through 14, we'll start there. Now then, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. All right, very clear wording here, okay? Again, not genealogy, those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So again, you hear the Genesis 22 wording there coming out, right? As Paul is making, hey, this promise that was given to Abraham that goes all through Scripture, it's applied right here, right now to you who are even Gentiles. And we'll skip to verse 10. We'll pick up there. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So again, we see this promise being fulfilled, and now it is opened up to the whole world. Basically, that's what you have the book of Acts is about, the spreading of the gospel to all the tribes, to all the nations, to besides just the Jews. Look at verse 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So this offspring of Abraham supersedes Abraham. It is not as important to connect to Abraham genealogy-wise as far as faith-wise. Abraham had faith in the promise of God, the offspring that was to come. True faith for us is resting in the same one that Abraham looked forward to that we now see. It is the Christ. Verse 26 again, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You might circle the word heirs again right there, because that's what's tying in over here to the author of Hebrews as well. Now, who are the heirs of the promise? It's not just Abraham. It's all who are in Christ. Any tribe, any nation, not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but wherever you're at, all who believe in Christ are the children of God and the true children of Abraham. Beautiful, right? How this promise has come to be that we can now see easily. So it's not by genetics, but by faith in Christ that one is made an heir according to the promise oath that God made to Abraham. Now let's return back to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll be on verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, he goes on to say, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, what are these two unchangeable things that he is speaking about here that are tied to his unchangeable character? And there is some differences of opinion here, as there is in much in Hebrews chapter 6. So some would argue that it's the kind of this number one would be that God's immutable character and word would be one of those two unchangeable things. Those two are tied right there together. The second one could be the additional sworn oath to fulfill his word. And that seems to be a very good interpretation of this. It very well could be. There's some other possibilities I explored that all seem very truthful as well. It's kind of hard to make out. One of them is that those number one and two kind of are one. And the second is the priesthood of Jesus Christ that he's about to introduce. And that is a possibility as well. But I'm going to throw those out there to you. But the point of this is that we are to receive encouragement. Look at verse 18. Strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, because God is unchangeable. And these things about God are unchangeable. God has spoken. What he has spoken is tied to his unchangeable character. He has made an oath about this truth. We have the eternal priest, Jesus Christ. And what does this do for you as a person? As you focus on this truth, as they focused on this truth, you should leave here today with strong encouragement to do what? Look at verse 18. To hold fast to that hope that is set before us. This is extremely important. In a world that is constantly changing, we hold fast and receive strong encouragement because of God's character and God's spoken word and his oath about this. The blessings of Abraham that were given, announced, are you're now the heirs of these things. So let's move on to, I'll let you explore some of that in discipleship. Move on to verse 19. Now we have this as a sure, and this carries on so well. We go from strong encouragement straight into verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who should have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul? Again, the point of this is, he says it's inclusive now of all those he is writing to and of us today. that we receive this strong encouragement because we are the heirs with Abraham. We are the ones who should be resting now and have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And so this is extremely applicable to us. Do you have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul? If you are depending constantly on your works to have this sure and steadfast soul, you're not going to have it. You're going to be struggling with that lack of assurance, and you're going to be struggling with sluggishness the rest of your life. But as you see Christ for who he is and the work that he has accomplished, the more you're going to have sure, steadfast, strong encouragement in who you are because of whose you are. You are God's offspring, children of God, because you're in Jesus Christ, and you are the heir of the promise, one of the heirs of the promise. He goes on to talk about this anchor, right? What is an anchor used for? He went from a land analogy earlier to an analogy here with a anchor. What is an anchor used for? If you throw an anchor into the water, right, it's going to hold the boat steady. So the winds come, the storms come, the turbulence, the changeableness of that upper part of the lake or ocean, whatever you're on, is ever so changing, but yet the anchor is tied to something far more secure, and the boat doesn't move anywhere. So what are we supposed to do with that? This is supposed to be an analogy of who we are. Like, yeah, we are in turbulent times, and we have things going, and which way is the wind going to go, and which way is the storm coming, and we don't know. But what we do know is we have sure and steadfast hope to press on because our anchor is tied. Our anchor is set all the way to the boat. And what's beautiful in this is that instead of our anchor is not in the water, but our anchor here is in heaven. So this is he's using this analogy, but he's spiritualizing it even higher. Our anchor is in heaven. Look back at verse 19. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, where did Jesus go? What is he talking about? We've gone over this quite a bit in Hebrews. We'll get to it more and more, but we see that God gives Moses directions to build the tabernacle. We've gone over this with the big, huge rectangular tabernacle walls were set up, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies within that, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat of God was, where the high priest would go in once a year after they'd sacrificed the animal, representing the people that could not come into the tabernacle, that could not come into the Holy of Holies. He takes the blood. He has to put smoke between he and the presence of God, but he puts the blood there on top of the broken commandments saying, this is what we deserve. We deserve death. We thank you for our mercy. But all of that, which was going on, and all of this that was going on there in the book of Hebrews, he's saying that has been superseded by the one who didn't go into the temple right there in Jerusalem, but who's gone into the temple of God. He's taken his blood. Our high priest has gone all the way to heaven. And this is our tether. This is our anchor to our soul. He has accomplished the work. And this is tied to us. You are tied to heaven because of Jesus Christ's work. And when I say we hope in heaven, it's not a wishful thinking. It's that you're tied, you're tethered to Jesus, our high priest, who has accomplished our salvation. Well, let's stop there for today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure and steadfast hope that you have provided in Jesus Christ and who you are. We live in such a time where it's just fickleness all around us and turbulence all around us and winds and storms, and it's a constant guessing game of what's next and what will be and what is to come. But yet when we see who you are, that you are unchangeable, that you are immutable, and that you have given us the sure assurance and sworn upon it with an oath that we will receive your blessings, even though now we are in this time of trial or time of tribulation, a time of testing as we're in this life. God, I pray that we would persevere. I pray that we would endure whatever it is that your holy will has ordained in our path. May we continue to endure. May we continue to persevere, even when we can't see how it all should takes place, how things should be, as they're not in our eyes sometimes, like it was for Job or Abraham. Help us to rest in your plan. Help us to rest in your changeless purpose. And God, I pray that we would see Christ in his work clearer, evermore, so that our strong encouragement, that steadfast hope, becomes stronger as we see that our lives are tethered to the anchor that's not in the water, but that is in your presence. We thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for the priest who has accomplished all this for us, and we rest in him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.